To take your seat, and as you're doing so, if you take your Bibles and open with me to Paul's letter to the Romans, we're going to be in Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12 this morning. Romans 4, 9 through 12. Our sermon is entitled Righteous Without the Right. Righteous Without the Right. An alternate title might be Circumcision Doesn't Count. Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. We're continuing to walk verse by verse through the letter to the Romans in our sermon series, God's Righteousness Revealed. The text reads, beginning in verse 9, "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." This is the word of God. "The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of the Lord, it will stand forever." When we last talked about Abraham, he was still called Abram. He was described in Genesis 15 as standing outside of his tent, gazing at the night sky, counting the stars. The Lord had once again revealed himself to Abram. Many years before, God had called Abram to leave his home in Ur the Chaldees there in Mesopotamia. He was to leave his father's household and to go to the land that God would show him, which turned out to be the land of Canaan. There, God promised that he would be with Abram. He would make Abram into a great nation and make his name great. God would bless Abram, and Abram himself would be a blessing. In fact, through Abram, God promised that all of the families of the earth would be blessed. And as Abram sojourned in the land of promise, land that God had promised to the offspring of Abram, God was faithful to his promises. Abram was becoming a great man. It was clear that God was indeed with him and that God was blessing him. But despite the promise of many children, despite God's covenant that he would give Abraham's descendants and make them as plentiful as the dust of the earth, Abram didn't have a single child. Here is a man whose name was becoming great and whose name, Abram, meant exalted father. But if he were ever asked how many children he had, he was forced to hang his head and reply, "None." Abram had God's promise, but that was all that he had. He didn't have a child. Surely, that's why when the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great," that Abram responded, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." Abram seems to be implying, "Lord, how can I possibly become a great nation if I can't produce a single heir? How can I possibly have a great name as an exalted father when I can't even become a father? How are my descendants supposed to become like the dust of the earth if I never have a single one?" To Abram's desperate plea, God doesn't get mad. God doesn't chide Abram or speak to him in exasperation, but simply contradicts Abram's claim that his servant will inherit everything that he has. God repeats his promise to Abram that he will have a son and that it is this son that will be Abram's heir. It's a dark and clear night out in the wilderness of Judea, dwelling in this land that God had promised. And to strengthen his promise, God invites Abram to venture outside the flaps of his tent. God tells Abram to look toward heaven and to number the stars if you're able to number them. Then God promised Abram, "So shall your offspring be." God told Abram that in the same way that the stars of the sky were an innumerable multitude, that in like manner his descendants would be an innumerable multitude. So there Abram is, staring at the night sky, looking at the stars. What should he do? Who should he trust? He could trust his assumptions. He could trust his experience. Dare I say, he could trust the science. And all that tells him is that he and his wife don't currently have any children and that they are well past the normal age for bearing any children. So again, what does Abram have? He has no child, but he has the promise of God. Do you see how often the situation comes down to this? Can I trust the Word of God? Over and over and over again in the Scriptures and over again in our lives, this is the question. Did God really say? Will God really keep His Word? Can God really do that which He said He will do? And over again in the Scriptures have proven, and over again our experience has shown that yes, God has indeed spoken. And we have His Word here in the Bible. God is utterly capable of doing everything that He has said and always faithful to do everything that He has promised. Abraham at this time didn't have a child, but he did have God's promise, and that's as good as a guarantee. So in the very next line, Genesis 15:6 tells us that Abram believed God and that it was credited to him as righteousness. It was counted to him as righteousness, his belief. When we come to our first verse this morning, verse 4:9, for the purpose of this sermon, it assumes facts that we have not yet established. Paul has, but we haven't in this sermon. So bear with me, please, because I want to go back over the argument that Paul has been making up to this point in order to reestablish the point that verse 9 assumes when it says, we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Do you see, or more precisely, do you hear the echo of Genesis 15:6 in that statement that Abraham was counted righteous by faith? Paul is establishing that the gospel that he preaches has the very same means of righteousness that the Scriptures tell us that Abraham did. Abraham wasn't considered righteous by any good works that he did, but he was counted righteous by faith alone. Paul has previously argued that a works righteousness doesn't work. According to Paul, at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, there are three problems with works righteousness. The first problem that works righteousness has is that it encourages boasting. Works righteousness encourages boasting. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 2, that if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about. It only makes sense, really. If God accepts me because I have been good enough, then the person that I have to thank for my salvation is not God, but myself, right? I was good enough. I did it. I achieved it. We can just brag on ourselves and take all the credit that we want to, we can sound like the Pharisee that said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. That's works righteousness. And that's what works righteousness does. That man didn't go down to his house justified. See, works righteousness has a problem. It encourages boasting. The second thing that works righteousness does is that it eliminates grace. It eliminates grace. In chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. We argued last week that if you work a job all week, then when payday comes, you're entitled to a paycheck for that week's work. The company that you work for is obligated to pay you for your labor since it's owed to you. It's something that you've earned, something that you deserve. It is your due. Is that the situation that we have when it comes to salvation? Is righteousness our reward for good behavior? Do our lives merit a declaration of righteousness from God? Do we place God under some sort of obligation? No way. Because let me let you in a little secret that you already know. We're not good. No one is good. No, not even one. Seems like I read that somewhere before. We're all sinners who fall short of the glory of God. I'll tell you what our lives have merited. We've merited death. The wages of our sin is death. That's what we have earned. If we get what we deserve, that's what we get. But brethren, take a wonder and wonder at the glory that is verse 5 in chapter 4. In verse 5, Paul tells us that God is the kind of God who justifies not the godly, but the ungodly. He's the kind of God that declares unrighteous people to be righteous. A murderous and adulterous man like David could write, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Why? Because somehow David is deserving of forgiveness? Because he was so good? No, because of God's grace. God declares people righteous as a gift of His grace and not as what is due to them. The second problem with works righteousness is that it eliminates grace. And then the third problem of works righteousness is that it excludes Christ. It excludes Christ. How can God, have you ever asked yourself, how can God show such grace to sinners? We've just claimed that God declares guilty men to be innocent. He counts unrighteous men as righteous. How can God be a just judge and do such a thing? God wouldn't allow judges in the Old Testament to acquit guilty men. He says in Proverbs 17:15 that he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. An abomination, he calls it. That's what God calls a man who justifies a wicked person, who looks at a wicked person and declares him righteous. That's what he calls a judge who does that, an abomination. That's exactly what we're claiming that God Himself is doing. He justifies the ungodly. Why would God say a man has committed an abomination for something that God Himself does and does repeatedly? This is the question then. On what basis can God justly justify a wicked man? On what basis can God justify wicked people and remain Himself just and righteous? Beloved, here's the real beauty of our salvation. The answer is found back in chapter 3, verse 24, where we're told that we're justified by His grace as a gift, what? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God can justly count an ungodly man to be righteous because of the ransom price that was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. We're told in chapter 3, verse 25, that God has put Jesus forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This propitiation is a sacrifice that Jesus made of Himself that met the demands of God's justice. Jesus' life, Jesus' death are satisfied by God's wrath. Jesus' life has earned us a righteousness that we could never earn. Jesus' death has paid us a debt for us that we could never pay. And we're told that this righteousness from Christ is to be received how? Received by faith. By faith it is credited to our account. And that is how verse 28 tells us that God might be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This righteousness is never attained through good works. Works exclude Christ. Works righteousness says, I have no need of Jesus earning my righteousness. I am righteous enough on my own to earn it. I have no need for Jesus to pay my debt, for I am not a debtor to God. Do you see the foolishness of works righteousness? It understands salvation as a transaction between us and God alone and excludes a mediator. It excludes Jesus as someone who is our go-between, who is our great high priest. It excludes the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So Paul then establishes that if a man is justified, then he must be justified by faith alone. And he has set forth that this is precisely the case that we find with Abraham, for God counted Abraham righteous by faith. According to Genesis 15:6, Abraham gained righteousness by faith. In fact, we might even say that there is a fourth thing that's wrong with works righteousness, and that is it eschews Scripture. For Scripture doesn't teach that Abraham was justified by his work, but that he was justified by faith alone. He asked the right question back in verse 3. What does the Scripture say? How was Abraham justified? And the answer given by Scripture in Genesis 15:6 is that Abraham believed God. Abraham believed, and God counted it to him as righteousness. The same is true as David. David was blessed with sins that God covered and sins that God did not account against him. In short, David was blessed with forgiveness. And clearly this blessing came to David by faith, for David had no righteous leg to stand on as a murderer and an adulterer. So then that is the blessing that Paul has in mind in verse 9. When he asks, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? This blessing that David found, and David speaks of in verse 7 and 8, quoting Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. It is this blessing of having your sins covered and not being counted against you, is this blessing of forgiveness and righteousness, is that blessing only for the circumcised? Or is it also for those who are uncircumcised? That's really the crux of the issue that Paul's trying to argue in our passage in verses 9 through 12. It's an issue that Paul was constantly needing to address throughout his ministry as a preacher of the gospel, especially as a preacher, the apostle, to the Gentiles. In Acts, in chapter 15, we're told that Paul and Barnabas had a pretty heated discussion with some men who came from Judea. And these brothers, or these men, were teaching the brothers that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, that you cannot be saved. You hear that? That's what they were saying. That unless you get circumcised, he's telling Gentiles this, unless you get circumcised and according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they went to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas, and discuss these things with the church and the apostles and the elders there, proclaiming them all that God was doing in the conversion of the Gentiles. But then we're told that in their midst, that some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Is that true? Is it necessary? Can a person be saved only if they become circumcised? Does a Gentile believer need to be circumcised and to keep all the Jewish ceremonies and holidays and food laws before God accepts him as righteous? Another way of asking the question is this: in order to become a Christian, does a Gentile need to become a Jew first? In order to become a Christian, does a Gentile need to become a Jew first? That's the question that Paul is answering in verses 9 through 12. And once again, he does so by looking to the life of Abraham. Though this time it is not explicitly mentioned as it was before, Paul is once again asking the question, what does the Scripture say? Point one. Only two this time. God counted Abraham righteous before he was circumcised. God counted Abraham righteous before he was circumcised. Look at verse 10. There Paul asked the question about Abraham's justification. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Paul wants to know Abraham's status when God counted him righteous. Was Abraham circumcised or was Abraham uncircumcised? Because if God counted Abraham as righteous without being circumcised, then we know that the Scripture teaches that circumcision is not a necessary factor for justification. So we go back to our Bibles and we look, what do the Scriptures say? And when we look, we find that God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep. Between me and you and your offspring after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." So in this passage, we see God changing the name of Abram to Abraham. No longer will he simply be exalted father. Now his name will mean the father of multitudes. He still doesn't have any children. Well, he has one by another woman. Furthermore, we see the Lord repeating his covenant promises to Abraham and commanding Abraham to be circumcised. Circumcision will be a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. But most importantly, and most relevant to our discussion, do you know where this passage is found? It is found in Genesis 17. That's, by my math, two chapters after Genesis 15. God counted Abraham righteous before Abraham ever got circumcised. In fact, Genesis 17 mentions that Abraham was 99 years old when God commanded him to be circumcised. The rabbis tell us that 29 years have passed between Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. So God considered Abraham to be righteous for 29 years in a status of uncircumcised. For this reason, Paul makes it explicit in chapter 4, verse 10. It was not after, but before he was circumcised that God had declared him righteous. God counted Abraham righteous before he was circumcised. What's the point? The point is, if I may speak out of time, that God justified Abraham while Abraham was still a Gentile. God justified Abraham while Abraham was still a Gentile. But if we've been paying attention to Paul's argument in the book of Romans, then we already knew that circumcision had no real bearing on a person's righteousness. Circumcision doesn't help a person obtain righteousness because all of us are lawbreakers, right? Our status as sinners necessarily makes us guilty before God and deserving of the wrath of God. Circumcision is ineffective in protecting us from God's judgment. Remember when we looked at chapter 2 and verses 29 and following? He says, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, like all of us do, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." So all of our circumcisions become uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Now you might be asking, if God commanded that Abraham and his Jewish offspring be circumcised, and circumcision doesn't protect you from God's wrath, then why do it at all? Why would God even command it? What good is it? What value does it provide? Interestingly, Paul has already anticipated that very objection. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul asks rhetorically, "What advantage has the Jew?" or "What value is circumcision?" And his answer is not, "It doesn't have any." His answer is, "Much in every way." There's much value in circumcision, he says. That is the value of circumcision. Well, in our passage, we find out that some of that value of circumcision that it says in verse 11, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. I want you to see two things here. That first of all, that circumcision is a sign of righteousness. And secondly, that circumcision is a seal of righteousness. It's both a sign and a seal of his righteousness. Covenants almost always have signs. These signs are symbols of the reality that they signify. A handshake can be a sign of a covenant between two people. It's a sign of the formalizing of that thing. The giving and receiving of rings can be a sign of a marriage covenant between two people. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs of the new covenant that God has made with His people. And Paul here borrows the language that we see in Genesis 17 about circumcision being a sign of God's covenant with Abraham. "You will be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you," it says in chapter 17, 11. But Paul adds that circumcision was not only a sign, but also a seal of the righteousness of Abraham obtained by faith. Now, what a seal does is it authenticates something. Ancient nobles would seal their letters with wax and press their signet rings that were only on their hand into the wax seal. It would make, therefore, a distinct mark into the wax and would confirm that he really was the person who sent that letter. The USDA puts its seal on meat products to authenticate what it is. This is 100% grade A beef. It's not raccoon or something else. This is beef that you're getting. They're authenticating the reality of what is in there. A notary public places her seal on something to verify the document and its signatory's authenticity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 2, Paul uses the word seal in this way. He says, "If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Notice that Paul's apostleship and its authenticity are in question. Some are saying he isn't. And he says the proof, the authenticity is in for the Corinthians themselves. They are his seal. They are the proof that verify, that confirms the authenticity, the genuineness of his apostleship. It is genuine, so to speak. As a seal, then, circumcision acts to confirm, to assure, to verify, and authenticate the righteousness of Abraham. It's God's pledge of Abraham's righteousness, a righteousness that Abraham only enjoyed by faith. So I want you to see something. Circumcision is not like a passport that you show to an attendant at the pearly gates and are automatically allowed access. Faith is that passport. Faith grants that access to God. Abraham's circumcision was only effective in relation to that faith. Commentator Douglas Moo said circumcision has no independent value. It cannot affect one's entrance into the people of God, nor does it even mark a person as belonging to God's people apart from a prior justifying act. Abraham was declared righteous while he was still uncircumcised. His later circumcision added nothing materially to that transaction. It simply signified and confirmed it. So Abraham couldn't have been justified because he was circumcised, because Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. Rather, Abraham's circumcision signified and confirmed the righteousness that Paul that he had obtained by faith as a sign and seal of that righteousness. John Murray says circumcision was not a purely secular rite, nor merely a mark of racial identity. The meaning it possessed was one that was related to faith. Paul did not make the capital mistake of thinking that because it had no efficacy in creating faith or the blessedness attendant upon faith, that it therefore had no religious significance or value. Its significance, he shows, was derived from its relation to faith and righteousness of faith. Circumcision then was a sign and a seal of the righteousness that Abraham had before he was circumcised. Second point. God made Abraham the father of uncircumcised and circumcised believers. God made Abraham the father of uncircumcised and circumcised believers. What was God's purpose in counting Abraham righteous when he believed as an uncircumcised man, and then having Abraham to be circumcised afterwards? What was God's purpose in that? The purpose was Abraham's fatherhood. Remember that Abraham was not merely going to be an exalted father. Abraham was going to be the father of multitudes. God didn't promise that He was going to make Abraham merely to be a great nation, but nations. We know that Abraham is the physical or biological ancestor of the Jewish people. Paul assumes that reality in chapter 4, verse 1, when he calls Abraham our forefather according to the flesh. But in this passage, Paul is talking about Abraham as not just a physical father of the Jews, but the spiritual father of all believers, both from the Jews as well as from the Gentiles, the circumcised as well as from the uncircumcised. Abraham believed God while he was still uncircumcised, so that makes him then the father of all believers who were counted righteous while they were uncircumcised. That's what it says in verse 11. That he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith when he was still uncircumcised. And then it says, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. But verse 12 says that he is also the spiritual father of believing Jews. For it says, to make and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. John Murray says to walk in his steps there means to march in file behind Abraham. Abraham is conceived as a leader of the band, and we walk not abreast, not side by side, but in file, following in the footsteps of Abraham. Notice then that spiritual fatherhood of Abraham is not based upon circumcision, but on faith. Paul is going to make this point explicitly in verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to whom? To all of Abraham's offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Paul also makes this wonderful truth very clear again and again in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians 3:7, he says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And in verse 13 of chapter 3, it says, "In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." And then, of course, in verses 28 and 29, it says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ," you see that? If you're Christ by faith, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. You are one of Abraham's heirs if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is your Father. But also notice that all, as Paul speaks of Abraham's physical descendants, the Jews, those who are the circumcised, he distinguishes between them. Robert Haldane makes this point clear. Haldane says, "There is a sense in which Abraham is father to some of his descendants in such a way that he is not to others of his descendants. While all of Abraham's children were circumcised, he was not equally the father of them all. It was only to such of them as had his faith that he was a father in what is spiritually represented as circumcision." This truth is echoed in the life and ministry of Jesus. To the Pharisee who boasted that Abraham was their father, Jesus replied in John 8:39, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham." They're not Abraham's children, he says. And on the other hand, when a previously despised tax collector named Zacchaeus, that wee little man, announced, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Then Jesus replied to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." Is this distinction between Jewish believer and Jewish unbelievers that will make Paul eventually say in Romans 9, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." You're a true child of Abraham by believing and not by birth. By believing and not by birth. It is not your family or your flesh, but it is faith that makes you a child of Abraham. And that's why when we sing a little song as kids, Abraham, Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. And I am one of them, and so are you. And we're right if we're in the Lord, if we believed. This is really the conclusion of the point that Paul is making. Paul is arguing from the specific to the general that God counts believers righteous without considering circumcision status. What is true of Abraham specifically is true of all believers generally. If Abraham was counted righteous without being circumcised, then there's no need for any Gentile to get circumcised in order to be accepted by God. No Gentile needs to become a Jew in order to be accepted by God as a Christian. What matters is not circumcision, but faith. Faith is the only factor. Faith is the only condition that must be met for justification to occur. And faith itself is a gift of God. Uncircumcision is no obstacle of faith, and likewise circumcision is no liability to righteousness. Paul makes his purpose clear in verse 11 when he states that the purpose was to make Abraham the father of all who believe without being circumcised. Why? So that righteousness would be counted to them as well. He's not just talking about Abraham for Abraham's sake. He has an application for us so that we would also be righteous by faith alone. The good news that God's righteousness comes through faith is for you, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, as Paul says in Romans 3:22, is for all who believe, for there is no distinction. And Paul says in chapter 3, verse 30, God is one, and God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Clearly, this righteousness is granted by faith alone and not faith plus circumcision. How might this apply to us? Since I'm guessing that probably we're not struggling with the temptation to be circumcised. And if you're a woman here, then it doesn't apply to you at all anyway. The passage establishes the principle. The principle is that religious acts don't make us righteous. Faith does. We can be counted righteous by God without the rites and without the rituals. For instance, as important as baptism is, and it is certainly commanded of God and expected of all believers, it is still not the act of baptism in water that makes God accept you as righteous. You're counted righteous when you believe and not when you're baptized. Water baptism, like good works, is the expected fruit of genuine saving faith, but is always the evidence of righteousness that comes by faith alone and never the means of that righteousness. You're not declared righteous by tithing. You're not declared righteous by praying, not by drinking wine and eating bread. You're not counted righteous by reading your Bible or even attending the Lord's worship service every Sunday. You are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, for He has done it all. Would you join me in the Lord and go into the Lord in prayer?